We're going to be in Romans chapter 2. In fact, we're going to be finishing Romans chapter 2 this morning, God willing. Would you just bow for a moment of prayer with me as we open God's word today? Father, indeed, as we open your word, we would ask that you would just enlighten our hearts and minds, that you would take your word and by your spirit apply it to our hearts, that we would get exactly, each one of us, what you would have for us this morning, that it would impact our thinking and the way we relate to you and other people, that it would change our lives for your glory. Lord, lead us as we look into your word this morning, we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. As we come to the end of Romans chapter 2, we're nearing the end of Paul's first major section in Romans. You'll remember that we divide Romans into the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and the will of God. And for some, perhaps it seems a little lengthy to be going on so long about the wrath of God, but Paul found it necessary to put this in the beginning of his letter, and therefore this is what God would have for us. You might remember that even before beginning about the wrath of God in Romans 1:18, Paul had a number of things to say about the people in Rome and about his desire to come and be with those people and to bring the gospel message and to give some spiritual input in their lives and to encourage them. So there was really a lot of positive things even before Paul began with the wrath of God is being revealed towards all men who reject God. And indeed, this is truth, that God will and is revealing his wrath against those who reject him and against those who reject his word. So here Paul systematically works through his description of the wrath of God that is being revealed. First, against those who were the depraved Gentile society, and we label them as the wicked sinners, the really, really, really bad sinners. And then, beginning in chapter 2, at the first half of chapter 2, Paul speaks to those who would consider themselves moral people, good moral people who just tried to do the right thing all the time. But the problem was they felt that by doing that, that's what put them in a right relationship with God. And Paul says, no, even the moral people fall short, and they too are under the wrath of God. And then last time, as we moved along through chapter 2, Paul began in verse 17 through 24 to speak to the Jewish people who felt that because they were Jews, they were in the family of God, they were part of God's chosen people, that they were all set. And Paul says, no, that's not true either. Those religious people thought by their religiosity that they were in a right relationship with God. And no, Paul says, and he will say again in Romans 3:23 that all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no use for anyone to think that they can enter the kingdom of God by their behavior, because no one is able to keep the law. Pretty good is not good enough. Better than the guy across the street is not good enough. The law was given to show that no one could keep it. Those who teach others fail to teach themselves. Those who preach against adultery find a way to be unfaithful themselves. Those who preach against robbing temples find a way to allow something to come between them and God. Those who boast about having the law find a variety of ways to break the law. So again, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The religious people of Paul's day had something else in addition to the law. And we're moving into our passage this morning from 25 to the end of the chapter. They had circumcision. And one of the commentaries that I read, the writer said that most preachers, when they come to this part, they just quick skip over this part because it talks about something that we don't talk about in public, and that being a circumcision. What we're talking about here is a sacrament, and a sacrament has been briefly defined as a sign of a sacred thing. A sign of a sacred thing. The sacraments that we practice are baptism and the Lord's table. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, defines sacraments from a Christian perspective in four statements. A sacrament is a divine ordinance instituted by Christ himself. A sacrament uses visible elements as visible signs of God's blessing. We refer to the two parts of the Lord's table as the elements. Visible elements as a sign of God's blessing. Another statement that Boyce makes says, a sacrament is a means of grace. This is a controversial statement in some circles. I can remember... I didn't calculate how many years, but some 15, 16 years ago when I stood right here at an ordination council and with pastors and elders and other people asking questions, I was asked a question about the means of grace. And what does it mean, means of grace? Well, if we say a sacrament is a means of grace, it doesn't mean that by partaking of circumcision or baptism or the Lord's table, that delivers grace. It simply means that it strengthens our faith because we recognize God's work. It's what God has done in our lives. And then finally, Boyce says in his fourth statement, a sacrament is a seal, a certification or a confirmation of the grace that we've received from God. So, in our passage here this morning, the sacrament that the Jews had was circumcision. And some thought that because they were circumcised, that they were in a right relationship with God. It's that we're in the family of God. We're in the family of God, so we're all set. And Paul writes to say that this simply wasn't true. Some thought because they were a member of the circumcision, as Paul says, that they were in a right relationship with God. So now in verses 25 to 29, Paul goes after anyone who thought that circumcision made that person right with God. Let's look at this text together. Romans 2, 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the law, the written code, and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. If a man is not a Jew, a man is not a Jew if he is only one inwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see, circumcision was a mark on the body of the male members of the Jewish nation ordered by God on the day that he made his covenant of grace with Abraham. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, like a gold wedding ring on the finger of a bride, which permits an observer to know from a distance that she belongs to someone else, So circumcision was a physical mark that could identify the people of God immediately. The mark was a physical one upon Abraham and his sons, but it had a deeply spiritual meaning. The sacraments that we observe, baptism and the Lord's table, are outward visual signs, but they have deep spiritual meaning. As Steve read this morning, God changed the name of Abram, father of many, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And in doing so, he made great promises to Abraham. Promises such as, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will make my everlasting covenant with you and your descendants. I will give you and your descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Throughout the Bible, it is clear that the importance of circumcision was a spiritual one and not merely a physical one. Submission to circumcision was meant to signify a submissive heart that intended to be submissive to God. Moses gave the spiritual meaning of the physical sign shortly before his death. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, he said, reminding them that they had been chosen by God as a special people, he presented to them their obligation as God's people. He said, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. We've been there before with this word stiff-necked. 18 times in the Old Testament, God's people are referred to as stiff-necked people. And Moses said, circumcise your hearts on the inside, not just the outside, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. In his farewell address a few chapters later, Moses told the people the method of getting back into the will of God if they found themselves under the chastisement of God. They were to return to the Lord, obey his commandments, and then Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Full understanding of the spiritual meaning of having one's heart circumcised is really made clear in the New Testament. Much more is written about circumcision in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. Go with me for just a moment, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at a couple of verses here, a few verses. Galatians chapter 5. See if you see Paul's point here in Galatians chapter 5 in the first six verses, that circumcision must be circumcision of the heart. Verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, there was a temptation or a move or some teaching about, well, it's nice to have been brought into a right relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, but we, because we have a Jewish background, think it would probably be a good idea if you got circumcised as well. And Paul says, no, that's not what circumcision is all about anyway. It's about circumcision of the heart. So here in Romans 2:25, Paul's first point is that circumcision doesn't save. And I know you know that, but Paul said it, so we have to say it. Circumcision doesn't save. In a few moments, we'll see that baptism doesn't save. Celebrating in the Lord's table doesn't save. Again, quoting from Barnhouse, it is the equivalent of a woman saying, or it is the equivalent of saying to a woman, your wedding ring is an honorable thing if you are faithful to your husband, but if you are an adulteress, your wedding ring is just a piece of metal. You see what Paul's saying here is, you know, you can have all of the outward signs, the identification that something inner has taken place, but the outward sign doesn't guarantee the inner reality. The sign is only significant if what is supposed to signify is real. If the roadside sign says, sharp turn ahead, and the road continues to go straight, the sign is meaningless. Many people today go out of their way to demonstrate various external signs which may or may not be an indication of what is in their hearts. Paul's point here is that the external signs do not save. Then, moving along to verse 26, Paul goes on to say that if someone did not have the external sign, yet kept the law that the sign was meant to represent, that person would be considered as one who had the sign. You see, a faithful wife who did not have a ring, whether they couldn't afford it or whatever, would be regarded as if she wore a ring. So someone who keeps the law would be considered circumcised. But we know that no one keeps the law perfectly. So moving along to verse 27, Paul makes the point that uncircumcised can condemn those who are circumcised. Verse 27, he says, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet does obey the law will condemn you, who even though you have the law, the written code, and circumcision, you're a lawbreaker. So people who don't even have the outward signs can condemn those who do have the outward signs by doing what is right. Paul's point here is that the obedient person who doesn't even have the external mark condemns the one who has the mark and is yet disobedient. In Paul's day, if a Gentile's deeds excel those of a Jew in righteousness, the very fact that the condemned Jew who had an immeasurably better set of standards in the law of Moses. See, a person who didn't even have claim to be in the family of God could be doing what God expected and thereby condemn the one who said he was a member of God's family and didn't do what he should. Moving along to verse 28, Paul restates his point that outward signs do not guarantee inward reality. I think maybe the best, simplest illustration is the illustration of a mask. I mean, we talk from time to time about people who come to church and, you know, we got to get dressed up, of course. We got to have snappy clothes and we got to look just right and we come in and smiling and everything's wonderful, everything's fine. And that's the outside. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who comes in and looks good has got something going on inside that needs to be dealt with, but the good looks don't guarantee the inner reality, do they? And, I mean, we always want to put our best foot forward. We want to put on a happy face. And that's fine. And we should. But we should make sure that what people see on the outside represents what's really on the inside. And we all struggle from time to time. We all have difficulties. Well, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's no sin that can't be dealt with. So here in verse 28, Paul says that the outward sign does not guarantee the inward reality. And those people who, in his context here, were saying, you know, we got the circumcision, so we're all set. Paul's saying, no, you're no better off than the wicked, wicked, wicked sinner or the critical moralizer that he had talked about in the earlier passages. So then he finishes up by contrasting the praise of man with the praise of God, saying that in verse 29 that outward signs bring praise from man, but inward reality brings praise from God. Affirming his statement that it is what is in a person's heart that determines his standing before God. Spiritual reality is on the inside. We know that man looks on the outside, but God is looking on our hearts. Outward signs may bring praise from man, but inward reality brings praise from God. Boyce summarizes what Paul has been saying to these religious people who think they might be right with God because of their religiosity in a couple of statements here. Knowledge alone, even knowledge of the highest spiritual and moral principles, does not win God's favor. Some of the most informed, some of the most intelligent, some of the wisest, smartest people in the world don't give two hoots about God. What about you and me? Then he's saying, membership in a religious society, whether the covenantal nation of Israel or the visible church of Christendom, does not guarantee that we have obtained God's favor. This, for a person to say that I've been a member of that church since I was a boy, doesn't guarantee that that person has come into a right relationship with God. The sacraments, either of the Old Testament or the New Testament, save no one. God judges according to truth and performance, and by that standard, every human being is condemned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind. How do you like that? You know, we all have to realize that that's the starting line. That's where we all began. And unless and until we come into a right relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, admitting our own sin, admitting our own need, our own lostness, and receiving the gift of eternal life without works or merit or benefit, we'll still be on the starting line. If we are to be saved, it must be by the labor of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament church, we have baptism and the Lord's table. In our day, we might look at baptism in the same way that the religious people of Paul's day looked at circumcision. Religious people of our day get baptized much the same as religious people 2,000 years ago got circumcised. I can't tell you how many times over a period of 23 years as a Christian, 17 years as a pastor, people have come to me or called me and said, how can I get my child baptized? Would you baptize my children? I want to get baptized. Now, that's a wonderful opportunity. That's a wonderful place for a person to be, to have a desire to be baptized or whatever. But unless somebody explains to them the need that needs to be behind that sign, there needs to be a spiritual reality, then they're sadly mistaken and they're misled. Circumcision didn't save anyone. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Sharing in the Lord's table doesn't save anybody. And as we prepare our hearts to come before here and celebrate the grace of God, the free gift of eternal life, I pray that every person in this room understands that it's only an outward sign of an inner reality. And if it's not a reality in your heart,
Let's see what we can do for you. Let's see what God can do for you. Talk to somebody. Talk to anybody. As Paul said, what matters is circumcision of the heart. We would say that a person is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly, nor is baptism or celebrating the Lord's table merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian if he is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism by the Spirit, and celebrating the Lord's table is but an affirmation of that which actually exists in our hearts. I pray that that's where you are this morning as you come to celebrate the Lord's table. I'm going to take a moment to pray while those who will be serving would come forward. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you and praise you for these words here in Romans chapter 2 that at first blush seem so difficult to work through, but I thank you for the truth that you've put here, the truth that being a religious person or being born a Jew or having been participated in some sacrament doesn't necessarily bring a person into a right relationship with you. So, Father, as we do celebrate and remember what you did and what the Lord Jesus did for us, I pray that you'd help this to just be a fresh, new celebration in our hearts of what you did for some many, many, many years ago, for some maybe even this past year. And Father, for those who have not entered into that relationship with you through a childlike faith, transferring our trust from being good enough to trusting in what Jesus did for us, I pray that you would make this a reality in all of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.